morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafferty, happy to have you along today. As we continue in the Gospel of Mark, we'll be in chapter 3 today. And I think you're going to want to stick around because one of the things we're going to discuss today is something that frequently pops up on the mind of folks. We talk about the unpardonable sin. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rawl, who gets that unenviable task of talking about the unpardonable sin. Good morning, sir. How are you?
I'm fine. Good to be here.
Have you ever encountered somebody who was deep in their burden because they were convinced that long ago, somehow, some way, they had committed a sin that was just too grievous, just too serious, that it was unpardonable?
Oh, yeah. I think a lot of people carry guilt with them.
Lots of times?
Well, and they're not really talking about this sin that Jesus is talking about here. They're just thinking about something that they've done that they just don't feel assured about God's forgiveness of. And they need to hear the good news that Christ died for all of our sins and he forgives us. But there are a lot of people who, you know, they may have heard that word of forgiveness, but they just didn't sink in. They just didn't really accept it or believe it, or they're still carrying part of that guilt with them. But I think generally it's not for this, not this sin.
Really? So maybe I have misapplied the purpose here.
Well, I don't know. We'll have to get into it.
Let's find out. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. The telephone number is here if you'd like to join us on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this day. We thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of the Spirit who comes to open our minds and hearts to understand that message which you caused to be written down for our learning and our growing and our understanding. We pray that you would guide and direct us this day as we study this part of Mark's gospel, and that you would enable us to understand and to rejoice in the good news of your forgiveness and grace, so that we will continue to open our hearts and minds to the work of your Spirit and receive those gifts that he offers to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rawl, when I mention the word church to you, what does it mean?
Well, I think, first of all, of the body of Christ, the family of believers that have been brought together, called out of the world into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's defined by their connection to our Lord Jesus through baptism.
So it's about people.
It's about people.
And if somebody else who happened to be listening thought that same thought as I asked you, and for them it meant where they go to on Sunday morning, and it meant the way they worship, it meant maybe even something negative because they had a bad experience there. How would you address your answer to that person?
Well, we use the word church in a number of different ways and with a number of different connotations, and you have to help people see that all of those may be legitimate linguistically. You know, we say, well, what time is church? And by that we mean, what time does the worship start, usually? But what we'd start probably with, what does the Scripture talk about when it uses the word church? What does it mean by church? And help people to see that ultimately it's about a community of people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ.
You know, we just take it for granted that God loves people, because he does, and that's our context for trying to understand who he is and what he does. But it didn't have to be that way. He could have said, this Adam and Eve, this Cain and Abel, this offspring, I've had it with these people, and just poofed it. And you and I wouldn't be sitting here today. It could have been that way, I suppose.
That's right. I mean, it could have been that way many times in history. In fact, there were times, you remember when for example, God said to Moses, you know, just stand off to the side, and I'm going to destroy all of these people that I brought out of Egypt, and then I'll start over with you and make a new nation.
Wow.
You know, it's pretty amazing to sense the reality of God's wrath, that which is held in check by his mercy and his covenant promise. That's what Moses appealed to. Remember the promise you made, the covenant you made with Abraham and his descendants. And of course, we have, you know, that to fall back on all the time too, that covenant promise God has given us in our baptism, that he's our father and we are his children.
And of course, we take for granted the existence of the church, but I suppose God could have accomplished his will by having his son come and do what needed to be done without assembling apostles, without, you know, dining with tax collectors and sinners, without going into synagogues and sharing the word. I suppose he could have gotten it done, but he chose to be really involved in Jesus with people, all kinds of people. I think we take that for granted too.
I think there's an apocryphal story. I don't know if it's I don't know where it came from, but it's one of those stories about when Jesus returns to heaven. And everyone's, you know, asking him how the mission went and everything and how things are looking. And they're saying, well, what did you leave in place in terms of getting the rest of this job done, the work done? He said, well, I have 12 apostles who are going to carry out the work. And, you know, they're a little bit skeptical knowing what they know about these individuals, you know, and, well, is there a backup plan? And Jesus said, no, there's no backup plan. That's it. And it's pretty surprising when you think about it that the work of proclaiming this message to the very ends of the earth was entrusted to this handful of people. But Jesus knew that it didn't rely upon their qualities or their characteristics or their personality or their strengths, but rather upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, he told the apostles, he said, wait until you receive the power from the Holy Spirit. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
So this band of vagabonds that Jesus assembled, which in your apocryphal story didn't sound like a very good plan to the ones waiting for Jesus to return to heaven, is not a very good plan either in the eyes of the religious elite of Jesus' day. They don't understand what he's doing either. They don't think it makes much sense either. That sort of brings us to where we are today. And before we read this text, beginning in verse 20, I'd like for you to take your best shot at explaining to me why you think it's a good idea, other than the obvious, well, you know, it was God's plan, that's good enough for me, to accomplish the will of God, whatever that will is, through human beings, through broken, sinful human beings. That's the love your neighbor part of those two great commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. I guess you could have stopped with just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and I'll take care of the rest. But no, God purposes to get his work done through people.
Yeah, that's a pretty amazing thing, and it sort of coincides nicely with next Sunday's epistle reading, which I was looking at ahead of time because I'm preaching this coming Sunday on the epistle from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the fact that we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. And it's a pretty accurate description. And he says, God has chosen to shine his light into our hearts, to reveal himself to us, so that others might come to know the glory of God in the face of Christ. That God does this so that his glory and his power and his purpose might be manifest. He doesn't do it, you know, to elevate us or to lift us up or so that we get the glory. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. We just preach Jesus Christ. We're his servants for his sake. And so the message that we proclaim is the treasure that we have to offer to the world, the treasure that brings salvation to people. And we are humble jars of clay, clay pots, broken, as you mentioned, in order that the glory of God might be revealed. And so God's plan is, you know, that ultimately Jesus Christ will be exalted and honored and worshiped by people of every nation and tribe and language. And he uses the people like us, fallible, broken, jars of clay to carry that message so that it becomes obvious that we're not the ones who are responsible for this work of salvation, but God himself is.
Let's read beginning at verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' Then the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons.' So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the signs and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Pastor Rawl, do you think that those people who said he has an evil spirit actually believed in their hearts that he did have an evil spirit? Or do you think that they were saying that because they were just trying to prevail in the struggle that had now emerged between Jesus and his opponents?
Well, I think his opponents are the ones who are sort of seeding this lie. They're trying anything they can to undermine, to undercut Jesus' ministry, which is growing, crowds are swelling, people are attracted to him, and they want to do whatever they can to prevent this advance from taking place. And so this is, I think for them, it's just a convenient way to kind of throw people off and say, well, he's using the power of the devil to do this. And so I'm not sure whether they actually believe it or what, because they're hearing people saying things like, well, nobody could do these kind of things unless God was with him. And that really puts them off, because they're put off by Jesus to start with, and they don't want anyone to think that this is God at work through,
you know,
Jesus.
I'm not a very good Old Testament scholar, but there were miracles that happened in the Old Testament. Some of the prophets, I mean, even resurrections. And I can't remember anybody ever accusing them of doing those miraculous things by the power of the devil. Is this a first, this accusation, as far as you can think of in terms of the Old Testament leading up to this time?
Right off the top of my head, I can't think of another that's explicit like this kind of an accusation. So I'd have to say I can't think of one.
Isn't that kind of odd? I mean, if you believe that there is one God, and the Jewish people did, they believed our God is one, O hear, O Israel, our God is one, and miracles are happening, good things, good miracles are happening, how do you come to the conclusion that they're happening because the devil is in Jesus?
Well, I think it's clearly the nature of the things that Jesus is doing, the power that he's demonstrating, and people are...
Wouldn't it be logical to come to the conclusion, this man is of God?
Yeah.
Doesn't that make
a lot more sense?
That's
what the people were saying. The people were saying that. You know, I mean, consider the blind man in John chapter 9. You know, he's the one who says, well, you know, they're saying that the Pharisees are accusing Jesus, you know, of he can't be of God because he does things on the Sabbath that shouldn't be done on the Sabbath. He breaks the Sabbath, and the man says, well, that's an amazing thing that, you know, this man gave sight to a person who was born blind, and no one's ever done that before, and how could that be that God is not doing this? You know, so the average uneducated person was saying exactly the same thing as we're saying. This has to be of God. But when it comes down to seeing that kind of display of power, one is forced to conclude either this power must come from God or it must come from the devil. And because they couldn't accept the fact that God was at work in what Jesus was doing, they took the only logical, well, and Jesus shows them it's not even a very logical kind of choice to say that this must be from the devil.
We all know that when people's position or their influence or their power structure is threatened, they will say and do some bizarre things in order to protect those things. So I can understand where perhaps the teachers of the law or the Pharisees might come up with this rather ridiculous notion here. But I don't understand his family. The family thought he was crazy. And I don't know what the Greek says here, but take charge of him suggests, you know, they were bringing the...
We're going to bring him back home.
Yeah.
We're going to get this under control. I think his family is, at this point, of course, his brothers especially, didn't accept, you know, what Jesus was saying. When Jesus had gone back to Nazareth, remember, he was rejected by the people of that village because they were put off by the kinds of things he was saying. We know him as the carpenter's son. And all of a sudden he comes back, you know, with this extraordinary kind of knowledge and ability to interpret the Old Testament and proclaim and teach. Where did he get this? You know, what's going on here? You know, people are inclined to think, well, maybe this is something bad. You know, maybe he's out of his mind. Maybe there's an evil spirit that's gotten possessed. You know, these people lived very close, you know, to life in the sense that they saw the power of evil at work in people's lives. They saw people possessed. And their worldview certainly made allowance for that. You know, today, people just reject that out of hand. Oh, well, that's, who believes that? You know, that they just reject the supernatural out of hand. And so when you talk about demons and demon possession, it seems like something, you know, from another world. But in those days, of course, that's how people explained things. And it was easier for them to think that perhaps Jesus had, you know, gone around the bend or something.
So I think I understand the comment, the rather obvious and logical comment from Jesus that, look, if Satan is against himself, then Satan will be undone. And that just, fellas, that just doesn't make any sense at all. We all know that. But what is this strongman analogy here? Who is the strongman in the analogy? Who is the one carrying off the possessions? Can you explain it?
What Jesus is essentially alluding to here is the fact that he is now attacking the strong man, and he is looting his previous strongholds. He's taking away the power and the, for example, if Jesus comes and if he frees someone from a demon, he has taken away something from the strong man. The strong man that Jesus is talking about here is the devil himself. And what Jesus essentially is saying is, I've already demonstrated my victory over the devil. And for us, that would be referring back to his encounter with the devil in the wilderness. He says, I went into the strong man's house and I bound him. And now I can do whatever I want. So having won that initial victory and demonstrating his power over the devil, Jesus now can do what he wants in terms of raiding his house, taking away his possessions. And that's why, you know, when he commands the evil spirits, they obey him.
It was fashionable some years ago. I don't know if it's still in fashion with some folks or not, but it seemed fashionable a few years ago for Christians to be in the business of binding the devil, of, you know, going into this place or that place and, in the name of Jesus, binding the devil. Is that a legitimate practice or Christian activity based on Mark chapter 3?
Well, it's certainly legitimate for our Lord to do it. Whether we have the authority or the power to do that depends upon our faith and trust in Christ. I think certainly we can, you know, we're assured in the Scriptures that the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of the devil. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we can face the devil and his evil forces with the assurance that we have a greater power at work in us, namely God himself and the Holy Spirit. But it's a dangerous thing, you know, to confront Satan without being assured that, you know, we have the power to carry that off. You know, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, his disciples were there with this man who had a son who was possessed by a demon, and they couldn't cast it out. And when Jesus later cast it out, they asked him, well, why couldn't we? And he said, this kind comes out only by fasting and prayer. In other words, don't approach something like this without being sure of the power of the enemy that you're going up against.
It's also been fashionable in some circles to advance a theology that sounds sort of like this. In order to defend the assertion that you, for example, as a Christian man, have the power in your own tongue to affect your own reality so that when you speak to certain things, you can cause them to come into compliance with the way you want them to be. In order to support that perspective, there's a theology that suggests that Jesus completely abandoned all of his divine powers when he became a man. And except for the fact that he was sinless, he was as powerless as you and I are. And he did not obtain spiritual or divine power until he was baptized in the Jordan and the Holy Spirit settled on him. If the argument were to be made that this passage supports that kind of theology because Jesus is saying here that when you say that I cast out demons by the power of the devil, you have not blasphemed the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. You've blasphemed, according here, to the Holy Spirit. So the argument then is that it's the Holy Spirit that's doing all these miraculous things, not Jesus. And therefore, when you get the Holy Spirit and I get the Holy Spirit, we're just about as powerful as Jesus. Can you speak to that?
Well, we know from what the Scripture says that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and remained upon him, and he went out in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have the Spirit before. That, you know, he's the second person of the Trinity, and to assume that, you know, up until the time of his baptism, he's not really a part of the Trinity. You know, he's not really connected to that third part of the Trinity. The Trinity's never broken apart. You know, the Holy Spirit is still at work. And just as for example, to say that the disciples who believed in Jesus before Pentecost didn't have the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. Well, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them at Pentecost, but they couldn't have believed in Jesus without the gift of the Spirit. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So when Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God, he's speaking by the Spirit. The Spirit is already at work in him, even though Pentecost hasn't happened yet. So Jesus' baptism is as much for the benefit of the people who witness this as it is for Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit is there in power, and Jesus' ministry now begins.
All right, let's talk about this eternal sin, the unpardonable sin, on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis is pleased to announce its 2006 Summer Carillon Recital Series. Guests are invited to bring lawn chairs, blankets, and picnics to enjoy in the main quad or on the seminary grounds near Luther statue. There'll be an opportunity to meet the Carilloner after the concert. These concerts will be presented Tuesday evenings from 7 until 8 through the month of June. Concordia Seminary is located at 801 Seminary Place in Clayton.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the most important life lessons we learn from the Bible's patriarch Abraham is that the more important the task God gives us to do in our lives, the longer we have to wait to do it. I know this isn't what we want to hear, but it's true. Another lesson related to this one is that the greatest things aren't what we once expected they would be. When God came to Abraham promising, "I will make of you a great nation," this certainly was the makings of a lifelong dream. But by the time we reach today's verses in the Bible's book of Genesis, that promise had first been made 24 years ago. Let's listen to an old promise spoken anew with more substance than ever before. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." At this moment in Abraham's life, he had one child, Ishmael, the son of his wife's Egyptian slave Hagar. He was old, and even by the Bible's longevity standards, all but out of the race for any further fathering assignments. So God changes his name from father, Abram, to father of many, Abraham. Did you notice that there was no dialogue here? God told the patriarch what he was going to do to fulfill the promise that sounded more and more impossible as the years had passed. Now, after waiting beyond his fondest dreams, God was ready to do what he had promised to Abraham. Lord, waiting is not one of our favorite activities, yet you are teaching us in the story of Abraham and his family that while faith may be a rational choice, believing is not. Teach us to believe, we pray, in the name of Jesus, Abraham's Messiah and ours. Amen.
Benjamin Franklin joined and eventually was president of an abolitionist group, and yet he owned slaves. He wasn't the only founding father who was conflicted by the slavery issue. Dr. Louis Gerteis, University of Missouri St. Louis history professor and author of Civil War St. Louis, will speak on From the Seeds of Franklin, the Abolitionist Movement in Missouri, at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, on June 17th at 1:30 p.m. Admission is free.
Welcome back to our Bible study conversation on Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, the last half of chapter 3. Pastor Ron Rall is our guest here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as it pertains to the text that we're discussing here today. Let's talk to John. Hi, John. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I hope this doesn't diverge too much from the focus that you have. In the Apostles' Creed, we speak of Christ's descent into hell. Did Jesus personally confront Satan on that occasion? When did it happen? Did it happen on Easter Sunday morning, for example? And what scriptural reference is the basis of that statement in the Apostles' Creed? Thank you.
For the descent into hell. Okay. Thanks for the call.
Well, that's a bunch of questions
that
there all together.
That is a little bit off the subject. But, First Peter chapter 3 is there are basically two texts, and this is the primary
text, one, yeah,
in which verse 19 says, through whom, well, he was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built.
Yeah,
that's the primary proof text, is it not?
That's right. And so what it appears is that Christ's proclamation to them was not an offer of you get another chance, but rather a proclamation of his victory. And so I think that's the way that particular phrase in the Apostles' Creed has been understood by the church, is that Christ's descent into hell was for the proclamation of his victory over sin and death. And it's a part of his exaltation, if you will, not his humiliation. He's not going into... I mean, we believe that Jesus suffered the condemnation we deserved. He suffered hell for us on the cross. But his descent into hell was not that, but rather a proclamation. It was the beginning of his exaltation.
And if you're going to do any if you care about Christian theology, if you want to understand the doctrines of the church, one of the things you have to understand is the distinction between Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. That's important. It's important to understand what it meant for him to be incarnate, go through that period of quote-unquote humiliation, and the fact that he didn't stay in that state, but that there was an exaltation. The descent into hell sort of speaks to that, I think, does it not?
Yeah.
And it was, I guess, important, at least from the perspective of Almighty God, for the Lord Jesus Christ to show his triumph to his enemies.
Mm-hmm. And that exaltation then continues with his resurrection, with his ascension into heaven, his exaltation to the right hand of God, and his ruling over all things. We don't know exactly when that took place, you know, sometime between his burial on Good Friday afternoon and his resurrection, you know. So pinpointing that is not something that we can do without just speculation.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Jim. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
You was talking about, you asked this other pastor a question about, you know, about people binding Satan and so forth and on. Now, the Lutherans teach that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Are you talking about the same thing? Or, I mean, was the question different or the same or what? Because whatever, from what I can see in the Bible, whatever we do in prayer and in binding or in loosening, we've got to do it in the name of Christ.
Okay.
May I ask you one more question?
Sure.
You were talking about the church when you first came on. And I was going to ask you about the sons of God in the second chapter of Job, whenever they came to present themselves before God. Could this be believed or thought of as them going from time to time to worship, to service, to church, to extol God or what? Okay. I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right, thanks for the call.
Bye.
Let me take the first one real quickly and then come back to the other one, which is more to our point. I think the sons of God there are probably a reference to the angels. Sometimes the angels are referred to as the sons of God. And in that context, it's probably this heavenly council, which is pictured as the angels coming together, because one of them happens to be the accuser, Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that particular context, it's more likely a reference to the angels of God.
And we might make a distinction, thanks to the book of Hebrews, that the Son of God is not in that company.
No.
Because Jesus is not an angel.
The other question had to do with binding and loosing. And normally when we use those two terms, whatever you loose on heaven will be loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We're talking about Jesus' words to the disciples when he said, when he gave them the authority to forgive sins and to retain sins. What we often refer to as the doctrine of the keys or the office of the keys, because the key to opening heaven is the power to forgive sins. And Jesus gave that authority, that power, to the church on earth, so that if they forgive someone's sins, it's as if Christ himself has forgiven those sins and heaven is open to that person.
So for one of my favorite televangelists who likes to put his hands on people's heads and bind the demon of nicotine and cast him out so that, you know, they don't smoke anymore, it's not the same thing?
It's a different kind of thing. And that's not to say, you know, I'm not saying that that Christians aren't allowed to bind Satan. You know, that's to say that these are two different things is not to say that we can do one and not the other. But that authority to forgive sins and to retain sins is given clearly to the church by Jesus when he speaks to the apostles. You know, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained. So the church has that authority and that power. And God, you know, is in a sense saying, whatever you do in the name of Christ, in terms of forgiving and or retaining sin, that's also done in heaven.
And that's an office that needs to be taken very seriously and not neglected.
Exactly. Yes. Exactly. That's the reason why we have confession and absolution in our churches. You know, when the pastor speaks that word of forgiveness, you know, it's not the pastor who's forgiven. It's he's standing in the place of Christ. He's saying, your sins have been forgiven. Christ
because
has forgiven you.
Because of the institution of that office, this so-called office of the keys.
Yeah, he speaks that publicly on behalf of the church. And so it's a powerful message of God's forgiveness coming to people. So that what we're talking about here in terms of binding Satan is a different kind of thing altogether.
And there are all kinds of doctrines, and you just cited, you made a distinction between two of them, whether we're talking about binding and loosing as it pertains to the forgiveness of sins or binding the devil in other areas of life. There are all kinds of doctrines that we could talk about, but when it comes to the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, you know, how close to the center of the question is that doctrine as it pertains to other doctrines that may be a little bit more in the periphery?
Well, I think that's the heart of the gospel is, you know, our relationship with God is only possible if we are able to be forgiven. And our forgiveness is possible only because of what Jesus has done for us in suffering and dying on the cross for us, paying the penalty, removing our sins. So that word of forgiveness is the heart of the gospel, and we need to hear that frequently.
But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. That's the unpardonable sin?
Yes.
Is there a possibility that I may have committed this sin at some point in my life? And that no matter what you and I say today, it doesn't matter? I'm going to hell.
No. And that's one of the things, that's the first thing I would say to somebody who's coming to me and saying, and this happened before, they say, well, I wonder whether I've done this. And I would respond something like this. The very fact that you wonder whether you've done this is probably a pretty good indication that you've never done it. Because
you know, that's hard to follow that.
Okay, well, let me try to make it a little bit clearer. Rejecting, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, speaking against the Holy Spirit, is in a sense to harden your heart against God's work in your life. It is to close the door and to nail it shut, so to speak, so that you don't want to have, you don't give God's Spirit a chance to work. Now, it's true that sometimes we can resist the work of the Holy Spirit. There are many people who do that. You know, they hear the gospel and I don't want to hear that. You know, I don't need that. I'm okay without that. What they're doing is resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. But they haven't, you know, committed, they haven't gotten to the point yet where they've hardened themselves so completely that there's no longer any hope when they've nailed the door shut, so to speak. Now, if somebody does that, it's impossible for us to know that because only God can look into the heart. But when people are still searching and still asking questions and still open and still, you know, not, you know, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because when somebody does that, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I reject God. I reject the Holy Spirit. That's a more permanent kind of hardening that ultimately ends up being an unforgivable sin. Because if you block God out of your life, and if you reject God that way, then how can you have that forgiveness which God alone offers? How can you allow the Spirit back in?
Suppose I were to confess to you that in my younger days, by God, all fascinated by Satanism. And I used to draw pentagrams on my notebook, you know, in college. And I had owned the Satanic Bible. Why, it was right there in the college bookstore. And I used to read that.
This isn't a confession, is it?
No, it's not. and I don't actually know anybody who's been down this road, but I'll bet there are a few folks that have. And I know what it's like to sit in a room and draw a pentagram on the ground and put candles on the corners and pray to Satan and all that kind of stuff. But now I'm 20 years older. And, you know, maybe I found my way to the church. Maybe I've got one foot in, one foot out, whatever it is. Whatever the situation, I have this in my past. I did that kind of stuff. I prayed to Satan. If there's anything such as an unpardonable sin, it would seem to be that. Is that unforgivable, that kind of activity?
Well, you see, once again, I think it's impossible for us as human beings to know when that has happened because, you know, the Holy Spirit comes to us through the preaching of the Word, and He tries to work in our hearts, and it's possible for people to shut the Spirit out. It's possible for people to hold the Spirit at bay, to, you know, to reject the Spirit. But when that happens in an ultimate way, only God knows. And that person is then, you know, committed that unforgiven sin. It's interesting that if you look back in the history of theology, this question has been debated, and some theologians have said this unforgivable sin is a sin that could only be committed by one who was first a Christian and knowing God and having a relationship with Christ, then at some point in their life rejected God, and then they know clearly who they're rejecting. So you can't speak about this unforgivable sin for someone who wasn't a Christian, you know, because how could they reject God if they didn't have a relationship with God? And so, you know, theologians have gone back and forth on this issue, and I don't know what, you know, where the right place to fall down on this is. You know, it's a question that's really perplexes people.
Suppose I've had an abortion, or maybe even two or three, and now I'm a member of Timothy, and I take this with me every day, every minute of my life, consumed by the guilt of this. If there's anything looks like it would be an unpardonable sin, it's taking the life of an innocent unborn child. Is that the unpardonable sin or an unpardonable sin?
No, because those are the kind of sins, like all other sins, that our Lord died for, and He paid the penalty for that. And, you know, when we come and confess our sins, John assures us in his first letter, He is faithful and just and will forgive us all of our sins. So that forgiveness is there. It's sometimes very difficult for people to accept and to believe, and so that's why they need that continual reassurance. You know, I had a parishioner many years ago who had tried to take her life at one point. And she always, when I would visit her, you know, and give her, when she was a shut-in, when I give her communion, she would always ask me to repeat that, you know, is the forgiveness that you offer for all? And I say, yes, it's for all of your sins. You know, because that guilt sort of lingered, that sort of suspicion that maybe that wasn't forgivable. And people do carry that kind of guilt along with them. And we need to offer that assurance. Yes, your sins have been forgiven for the sake of Christ.
You know, Satan probably, according to this text here, if I understand it correctly, would not be casting his own demonic forces out of people who had actually captured some human being or were wreaking havoc in the life of some human being. Jesus says he doesn't do that. That's Satan divided against himself.
It's unthinkable, yeah.
But it would make sense for him to come to the person who's been through a very terrible divorce or who has experienced abortion or, as you pointed out, somebody who attempted to commit suicide. It would make sense for him to come on a daily basis and remind you of those things in order to pry you away from the Savior, would it not?
Sure. And he attempts to create that doubt in our hearts, to doubt God's word, to question whether God really still loves you.
Well, not only does he attempt, I think he's pretty successful on a not too infrequent basis. You probably, as a pastor, are encountering people who, in spite of the last time that you spoke with them about this issue and the last time
still struggling with it.
Yeah. Are you disappointed when that happens, Pastor?
No,
look, you know, I can only tell you this like two or three times, and you're just going to have to grow up here.
No, I think
you don't do that?
I think we're aware of the fact that Satan is at work in people's lives that way, trying to create that doubt, trying to take away that assurance of God's forgiveness. And that's why we preach the gospel always. We proclaim that forgiveness. We hold it out before people. We make it as apparent and as gracious as we can so that people will grasp hold of that and cling to that promise.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2777. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. Morning. I'd just like to ask the pastor when the verse is talking about, when the Lord's talking about blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, is that because they're actually talking to him directly? And is that the only time that sin could actually be committed, was
during that time when they were actually accusing him of casting out Satan. And another thing I'd like to ask, when I study the prison that's being spoken of in Peter, and the prison in the Old Greek, in the Old English language, means a place of safekeeping, and in the Greek language it means a place of safekeeping, too, on the same order of paradise. Now, is there any chance that this could mean that he went down in paradise and released the captive saints that were down in there when the fullness of the gospel was completed?
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the question.
Well, I'm going to take the first question first, because it relates to the text. And I think that this, what we'd call the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is not so much against the person of the Holy Spirit, but rather against the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not as though someone, in effect here, when they're accusing Jesus of of casting out demons by the power of the devil, Beelzebul, they're in effect saying, you don't have the Spirit of God, you've got an evil spirit that's working for you. So they are, in effect, defaming the work of God's Spirit. But it's the work of the Spirit that is being resisted here. That really is the unpardonable sin, that in resisting the Holy Spirit, you're resisting the possibility that that Spirit can create repentance and faith in your heart, because he's the only one who can do that. No one can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God who is in him. And if we don't allow the Spirit to work, there's no way for us to have that relationship with God.
There's a somewhat popular teaching from Jesus' description of the poor man Lazarus and how he died and he went to paradise and the rich man went to Hades. And so the place of the dead prior to Jesus' death and resurrection was divided by this chasm over which nobody could pass. And if I understand Jim's question correctly, maybe what First Peter is teaching us is that Jesus didn't go into hell so much as he went into the Abraham's bosom of the place of the dead and liberated the saints who were waiting for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus to be accomplished. Is that?
Well, I'm looking at that passage again. You know, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So he's obviously referring to people in the Old Testament. They're long dead. They're spirits. And, you know, where this imprisonment, you know, is taking place, you know, is not very clear here, except that he's talking about, you know, what appears to me to be a proclamation of his victory and not, you know, an offer of a second chance kind of thing. You know, the scriptures tell us, you know, it's appointed unto a person once to die and after that the judgment. You know, there isn't a second chance. You know, in Jesus' parables about the end times, you know, he talks about, people entering into the marriage feast, and the door is shut. And then others come late, you know, and knock at the door, you know, and let us in. And Jesus, I tell you the truth, I don't know who you are. You know, so there's a finality about that judgment, you know, which for us occurs when we die.
Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. We only have about 3 minutes left here, so we need to cut to the chase here. On the surface, this seems to suggest that the people of faith are more familiar or family than the people of blood. Just because of your descent from father and mother, everybody knows that's a very close relationship. But is Jesus saying that your relationship with people who share the faith is even tighter than that? Is that what he's saying?
Well, I think in some respects he is. He is assuring us that our earthly, he's not saying that our earthly relationships are not important, that we shouldn't, you know, care about our parents and our brothers and sisters and our children and our families. You know, that's important. Jesus is not, you know, sort of rejecting his family here. He's just saying that the closest relationship that you can have is a relationship with those who are united in me. In other words, if you are in Christ, you're a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. There's no longer slave or free or male or female, even, you know, uncle or cousin or brother or sister. You know, all of those disappear because the ultimate relationship is the one we have with Christ. And that makes us brothers and sisters in a much larger family than we'll ever experience here in this world.
If I were to paraphrase what I think he's saying here in this way, you folks here need to stop thinking about me as the son of Mary and the brother of James and start thinking about me as the son of God and your brother in God. Would that be an appropriate paraphrase?
I like that paraphrase. I mean, I think that's part of what Jesus is intending to say to the crowd is that, you know, you can have this kind of, you know, I think the crowd in a sense was saying, oh, your family's out there, you better take care of them. You better attend to them. You better see what they need or want. And Jesus is saying, my family is right here too. And this is an important family.
We have 1 minute left. If that family is divided, as it sometimes happens in congregations, based on what he just said about a house divided against itself and what he has just said here about the intimacy that ought to exist in the family of God in any place, how serious a problem is that?
Well, it's a serious problem. I mean, Jesus himself said, you know, on a number of occasions that he came, you know, to bring a sword, and the sword divides. And yet he's not about creating division. It just happens because of how people accept or reject him. And, you know, you can't be halfway for Jesus. You know, you're either for him or you're against him. You know, it's that kind of a decision that people are called to make. And when people of faith are separated by controversy or disagreements, it really does damage the work of the body of Christ.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Have a happy month of June here. We'll see you in July. You going to be around July? Not going on vacation.
I have to look at that. I am going on vacation.
Better double check that with Diane.
Yeah. See if I can get away, huh?
And that's our Bible study conversation. We move into Chapter 4, Parable of the Sower, next time. Pastor John Lukomsky will be our guest. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.